Good evening from me, and thank you, Vince, for leading. If you can see that passage in front of you, that would be very helpful. Vince read it to us before. I wonder if you noticed a word that came a couple of times in that passage, the word clings. My soul clings to the dust. What comes to mind when you hear that word cling? There was a story in the news a couple of weeks ago. The California Highway Patrol found a man clinging to the side of a cliff, yelling for help and needing to be rescued. In another story, during the hurricane season in the Gulf of Mexico, a man was found in the sea clinging for dear life to a cool box. Had to be rescued. Perhaps you think of something like a child in distress. Dell and her colleagues would see that all the time at work. A child has an accident or an injury or something and is distressed. They want their mum or their dad, but of course they're not there. And so they'll cling to whatever comfort is offered, usually Dell or one of her colleagues. And the psalm starts with the writer clinging to the dust. Something has happened to him and he's landed in the dust. And this seems to be sudden and unexpected. Vince read the beginning of the psalm up to verse 16. And I wonder if you noticed along the way that there was some joy. The psalmist was obeying God. He was experiencing blessing. In the last verse that Vince read, he writes, "I will delight myself in your statutes." It was all going so well. And now he's in the dust. And we don't get the details of exactly what had happened, but we do get some pointers. Look at verse 26. "I have declared my ways." Now that's not to be read positively, "haven't I been good?" But rather that's a being honest about my failings. I've made wrong turns. I've made bad decisions. Maybe you know that experience. You gave into some temptation. You made a bad choice. From verse 29, perhaps we could suggest that maybe that bad choice was some sort of lie or deception that he'd got into. That can certainly get us down in the dust. Verse 27 would perhaps suggest there was a lack of understanding in this fall in the dust that he'd had. He writes, "Make me understand the teaching of your precepts." I was always greatly struck by that airliner crash 15 years ago in 2009, when an Air France airplane that was working perfectly well, flying over the South Atlantic from Brazil to France, got into bad weather and ended up crashing in the sea. All going wrong over a very short space of time. And some of you will know that they found the flight recorder some years later, and they were able to replay exactly what happened in the cockpit. And you can actually look it up. I mean, you can see a documentary of it or even read the transcript. It's available on the internet. And one of the things that's really striking is them saying to one another, "I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand." Maybe you know something of that experience. Something happens. Why me? Why now? Why this thing? You don't understand. What is God doing in my life? And you're in the dust. Verse 28, "My soul melts from heaviness." That same word is found in another passage in the book of Ecclesiastes that reads, "Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks." That same word, leaks. Have you felt that? That spiritual leaking out of your spiritual energy? You feel weak, you feel empty, you feel undernourished. There's a heaviness, a depression. And you know that strength comes from God's word. We're going to say that in a minute, as we read in the second line. But you haven't even got the strength to go there, to get the strength from God's word. Why has all this happened? Where did this come from? Well, the first verse points us in the direction with the word dust, which of course reminds us of the dust of the earth that we humans were made out of. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, we read. But what happened? You know the story. The man rejected God's word and God's ways. I don't want you in charge of my life. I'm going to go my own way. The Bible calls this sin. And you know what happened? That cannot be hidden from God, who's a just and righteous God. He cannot ignore that. He must act in judgment. And it's the shadow of that judgment that is being experienced here in this psalm. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The root cause of this problem is sin. And he's stuck there. The word clings means he's unable to get up. He's stuck in the dust, this catalogue of troubles. Maybe that's you at the minute. Maybe that's not you, but it might be. And if it comes to you, what will you do? Where will you go? What are your resources? Where will you turn? Well, I hope this passage can speak to us, because this believer finds a way out of the dust. Look ahead to the very last verse that Vince read. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. How did he get from the dust to there? How did he get from clinging to the dust to the wide open, glorious, wonderful, running the course of God's commandments with his heart enlarged? Enlarged by what? Well, we're going to see three things: by hope, by grace, and by the gospel. And if you're in the dust too, come with me into this psalm and see how these three things can point the way out. So first of all, hope. He finds hope, the first four verses. And we see some ways in which God's word speaks hope. Look at verse 25, the second line. Revive me according to your word. Now that word, is going to be important. And this psalm is full of a collection of words that all mean God's word. And that's the first of them. And that word is the same word that was spoken, for example, to Abraham when he was first called by God. God gave him a word and he called him to a new life and a new relationship with himself. And so the writer has God's word and it contains hope. And we see that hope in two ways. First of all, it gives direction. God's word of promise to Abraham was that he would have a people, God's own people, living under God's blessing and rule. That was his word of promise to Abraham, that he would bring this people of his own into being, and they'd be distinctive, this people. They'd be known as God's people in ways that would start to reverse what had happened in the garden with Adam. And one of the ways this would happen is they would obey God where Adam didn't. And God, in order for that to happen, gave them particular instructions. And if you look at verse 26, you see that word statutes, and that's another one of those words that means God's word. And it points to those teachings that God gave to his own people that would set them apart, that would make them different, that would identify them as God's own chosen people. But you know what happened? They failed. They did not stick with God as they ought to have done. They turned away. They rejected God's rule and blessing, and they find themselves in the dust of exile, God's judgment. And this is the dust the writer finds himself in here, and yet there is hope. He prays, make me understand the way, revive me according to your word. He's asking to be brought back to life out of the dust of death and God's judgment and into the life that God gives. But God only gives one type of life. It's God's life the life that's directed towards God, that's lived around God, that has God in the center, that's all about him. That's the life that he gives. A life that's in obedience to his statutes, his precepts, verse 27. That's another one of those words, and it speaks of God's authority to command and tell us what is what and what we're to do. And that's the life he's asking to be revived into. But we need direction. Make me understand, he prays. I don't understand what's happening. I don't know where I am. I don't know which way is up. Am I climbing or falling? Am I flying straight or am I going round in circles? I don't understand. And God's word speaks to this. It gives direction. Go this way, live like this. This is the life. This is the way to live. And that's wonderfully hopeful, even to have that instruction. That's the first aspect of hope. And secondly, there's a strength. My soul melts from heaviness. Verse 28, strengthen me according to your word. We prayed that same thing in two of those songs we've just sung. Do you need this strength? Well, this psalm speaks of strength for weakness. But there's a parallel between verse 28 and verse 25. Revive me according to your word. Strengthen me according to your word. Because we think at times we need a bit of extra strength just to get to the end, just to get that last few percent, and we want to work by ourselves and then have help towards the end. But the word revive tells us that we need everything from God. He does everything for us. We don't have any strength in ourselves to get up out of the dust. We need him to work. And that's the strength that we pray for. I'm dead. I'm doing nothing. I've got no strength by myself. I can do nothing at all. So God's word speaks hope in these two ways, giving us direction and giving us strength, even when we're dead in the dust. Exactly how God's word does that, we will see. But secondly, think about that child in the nursery that we started with. The child is distressed and they need mum or dad. That's the only person who's going to really comfort them. But will mum or dad come? They're busy, they've got work, they've got other commitments. Will they come down here to little me? And in the language of the psalm, will they have grace? Grace means help when I don't deserve it, comfort when I don't deserve it. I'm here in the dust, knows the psalmist, because I've turned against God. I fail to live by his statutes. And the question is, will God show grace to me? Will God forgive me and give me another chance, bearing in mind what I've done? Will he come to me? Well, there is hope that God will come, because he made a promise. And despite what I've done, he will keep that promise. And wonderfully, the psalm declares how this will happen. Two things. First of all, he prays, grant me your law graciously. Graciously is the word that we see elsewhere in the Psalms, and it's translated as have mercy on me, for example, in Psalm 4, verse 1. It's the same word. We've already mentioned God's original promise to Abraham that he would call a people through Abraham to himself. Later in the history of that people, Abraham was succeeded by Moses. And God said to Moses at one time that he would be gracious to whom he would be gracious. He would show grace. That was his declaration, that he would show grace and somehow overlook what the people had done wrong. As long as you belong to that group of people, then God has determined that he will favor that people and show them grace. And underneath the psalm, there's a confidence that this writer is one of those people, that he is one of those ones who's been chosen. And so he does have confidence that God will show grace. And then secondly, look at the word in verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. That word judgment is another one of those words talking about God's words, your judgments. Now you might think, well, that doesn't sound very much like a word you'd think of as meaning grace. But actually, it's a word that speaks of a judge making a decision about a situation that has been brought to that judge. If you think of, for example, the widow who comes looking for justice to a judge. And in the story that Jesus told, the widow is determined to get justice from the judge. And the judge decides in the woman's favor. And so he shows grace by deciding for that woman. He's made a decision in her favor. And that's what that word judgments is talking about. God makes decisions in favor of his own people, the people who belong to that group, the people that are his. And so when he says, your judgments I have laid before me, that's God's determination to judge in favor of his own people. And so in those two ways, he's showing grace to the writer. So there's hope and there's grace. Can the writer have confidence that this will indeed be? Well, yes, God has promised this after all. But how does God promise? How will he do this in practice? Well, the writer doesn't know the details of how God will do this in his own life or in history, but he knows that somehow God will do this. It will be a great act of God's coming down, even. For example, he may have read Psalm 113, where he reads, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. But how will he do this? Well, this leads us to the last thing that points the writer from the dust of verse 25 to the glory of verse 32. How does God do this? That's a good question to ask at this time of year as we're thinking about the coming of Jesus into this human world, because Jesus is the one who came down into this human world, and ultimately it's because of him and what he did that the poor are raised out of the dust. How? Well, he didn't come down here just to be near us, just to hold our hands or speak encouraging words to us, good as that would be for us. No, he did something far more. Remember how we came to be in the dust in the first place? Because of our rebellion against God. And you remember the curse of Genesis 3. You are dust, and to dust you will return. He did something to deal with that situation. He went into the dust in himself. In fact, he took our place in the dust. He took the dust of judgment that we deserved. In the language of the New Testament, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. But even more wonderfully, as Psalm 113 has it, he raises the poor out of the dust that he may seat him with princes. The New Testament way of saying that, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, we're getting a little bit ahead of the passage. It's because of him, the very definition of hope and grace, that we are lifted out of the dust and we remember his coming at Christmas. But of course, as we think about Christmas, we're remembering not just that Jesus came as a baby, but that he grew up and became a man, as we heard today, the things that he did, the things that he said, and of course the death that he died in our place, as Vince mentioned in his prayer. The dust he went to use the Psalms language, but then he rose again and he walked on the earth as a living, breathing person again after death. And this is where it starts to blow your mind, because the first person to see him in that situation, risen from the dead, was Mary. And she didn't recognize him to begin with. And then the penny dropped. And what was her first instinct? It was, of course, to cling on to him. She thought he was dead. Now she sees him alive. And her instinct is to cling on to him. that word that we first started with. And what did Jesus say to her? Do not cling to me now. Why would he say that? Because he was about to go from earth back to heaven, where he would rule and reign at God's right hand. And what he was telling her was, once he'd gone there, she will be able to relate to him in a far more wonderful, intimate, personal, sweet, relational way, far, far more than could ever happen on the earth physically, where he would never leave her, as if he said, Mary, I can understand why you don't want to lose me, your great friend, your mentor that you've known, but if you really understood, you would realize that after I ascend to heaven, you can have me all the time and forever. Here on earth, there's a chance that you could lose me. You may be put into jail or something could happen and I couldn't be there. But if I go to heaven forever, wherever you have to go, whatever dust you have to go into, I'll be right there with you because I'll be in your heart. You'll have that intimacy with me that nothing can ever take away. He would not just be in her arms sometimes, but he'll be in her heart always. So don't cling to me now, because this is coming. And wonderfully, that's of course what happened. Jesus ascended, and we can cling to him now in that way, closer than the closest relationship you can imagine, better than the best love you've ever experienced. And that's what's being pointed to when the writer writes, I cling to your testimonies. Let me give you a couple of examples to finish. The famous Christian writer and thinker Jonathan Edwards wrote a personal narrative describing his life of prayer and meditation, and he wrote this: I was frequently used to retire into a solitary place on the banks of the Hudson River at some distance from the city for contemplation on divine things and secret converse with God, and had many sweet hours there. I had then at other times the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart, and I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet, powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it, and yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. So he wrote, and when the psalmist writes, I cling to your testimonies, that's the experience he's pointing towards, to your testimonies. That's another one of those words, and it speaks about God's faithfulness to what he'd promised. And for the psalmist, of course, this was future, as it would be. But for us, we're looking back at the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus that have happened in history. And now we're on the other side. Paul wrote, he is now, this is Jesus, at God's right hand interceding for us, and nothing can now separate us from his love, because he's ascended and we can know his presence, actually teaching us, pouring out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, not just for the Jonathan Edwards of the world, not for the super spiritual, but for everybody who knows him, for you and me, if you've called on him as your Saviour. The late Queen said of the year 1992, it was not a year in which I shall look back with undiluted pleasure. It has turned out to be an annus horribilis. Some of you, if you're old enough, will remember that. Well, that takes me to my second example. Our annus horribilis as a family was the year 2006. Del had spent many hours in the hospital with Hugh, who was having a lot of chemotherapy. There was a free weekend, and she went off to Wrexham to see her mum with the kids in the back. And as she was driving over the river, the old Runcorn Bridge in those days, she was feeling exactly where the writer was at the start of that psalm. My soul clings to the dust. In her case, it was the dust of hospital and leukemia and chemotherapy and exhaustion. And she prayed her version of the psalmist's prayer, revive me according to your word. "Strengthen me according to your word," she prayed. And she turned on the radio, which for Dell, of course, is Radio Cymru. And she heard, being sung in Welsh, Psalm 23, the word of God. And God, through his word and his spirit, spoke encouragement and strength and hope and grace into her heart. And that's what God does through his word. And by his spirit, he speaks to those souls who cling to the dust. He speaks hope and he speaks grace. And he speaks ultimately through Jesus, his son, who's coming to earth. We are remembering at Christmas. He grew up and he lived a perfect life. And he taught and he claimed things thought impossible. And he died at the hands of his enemies by the will of his father in the place of sinners, that those consigned to the dust of judgment by their sinful rebellion could be saved. And he's now ascended in heaven at God's right hand, and he's ready to speak hope and grace by his word to those in the dust. The ongoing dust of living life in this world, the dust of cancer and chemotherapy and everything else. But how can we do this in practice? Of course, we have to spend time in God's word. And we heard earlier, didn't we, today, about Jesus himself, who himself had to study that word using the means of grace that God had given. Even he had to do that. And so we follow his example. And so I finish by reinforcing the point that Ian made this morning using one last passage in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is talking to all the people of God gathered together, and he reminds them, Deuteronomy 30, that God's word is not mysterious. It's not far off that you have to go miles and miles away to hear it. It's available in your heart. Moses spoke, "The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." And he uses the same word for word that we started with. And he ends that speech in verse 30 with these words, "That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him," same word, "for he is your life and the length of your days." And so I just want to emphasize Ian's exhortation. What better place is there to hear and be comforted and be built up and be strengthened by God's word than here with the church, with your brothers and sisters together, hearing it taught? What better context is there to have that hope and that grace spoken into your heart than here with God's people gathered together? And so, as Ian said, if you're experiencing that dust and the temptation is not to come, and perhaps it's a bit difficult, rather come. That's especially that you might hear God's word, that especially that he might speak comfort and hope and grace and strength and all these wonderful things to you. And you might experience this love and this mercy and this grace in that way that's available. That whole passage that Moses spoke is about the choice between life and death. And that takes me on to those who've never actually called on Jesus to save them. Well, what about them? Where do they stand in all of this? Well, they're actually living permanently in the dust. Perhaps they're even living there without even realizing it. But if you've never called on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not one of those people who knows that you belong to him like the psalmist, then going back to that child in the nursery, you have no parent who's ever going to come and rescue you. Like the man clinging to the cliff, nobody is coming with a helicopter to lift you off it. So please see the reality of the dust that you're in. Wake up to the fact that no one is coming to get you out of the dust, and ultimately you will spend eternity without God, and you'll have to stand under his judgment, and you will be, to use the words of the psalm in verse 21, you'll have to experience the shame of standing before God in your sins and be judged. So won't you call on him to save you? Later on in the psalm, there's a verse 146 where the writer prays exactly that. "I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies." For those who have, oh, how we love to cling to his testimonies, especially when we're down in the dust. as Jonathan Edwards did, as Dell did, experiencing him through his hearts with enlarged hearts, running the course of his commandments, wanting to follow and obey him only, whatever it costs. And as we cling to his testimonies, we have this living, real experience of him who is our hope in life and death, our only confidence, who holds our days within his hand, the love of Christ in which we stand, which will keep us to the end.